I think of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the 16th chapter of Proverbs often comes to my mind. Verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the Lord is, or the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 3, commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. But verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes or directs his steps. So let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful that we come to a God who is not a distant God. You are not far away. You are one who draws near to your people. You've promised to be a God who will be near to us. You will never, ever leave us nor forsake us. And we are conscious, Lord, especially when we find ourselves in trials and suffer the afflictions, but we also are conscious that we need you near and dear when we open up your word to rightly understand it, to have it rightly applied to our hearts. And so we look again to you afresh by faith and ask you to come and be our helper tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you were to think back to the first sin was the sin in the Garden of Eden. It was the sin committed by our first parents, Adam and Eve. And that sin changed the world. What was that sin? Pride, desire for autonomy, the desire to be like God. Certainly that was part of it. They wanted to know like God. And don't we all? We want to be like God, well, good and bad. There should be a holy desire, if you're a Christian, to be like God. But there could also be a bad desire. Their desire was bad. It was a desire to replace God. It was a desire to steal glory from God. It was a desire to eliminate God from their lives. They wanted to know what God knows. The tree of good and evil. And we too can want to be like God in a bad way. In this way, we want to know the future. Only God knows the future. Only God is omniscient. The Bible says we do not know what a day may bring forth. And if you check even world history, if you were to examine various cultures, you would find that there has been this constant issue or desire to be like God or to have the mind of God. In fact, there's an ancient culture where people would actually study livers. That's right, livers. To know the mind of God for the future. These pagans believed that the memory and the intelligence resided in the liver, not in the brain. And so these ancient priests in times of war and famine would slaughter hundreds of sheep just to study the liver so they could know the future. Today we study horoscopes, crystal balls, we play Ouija boards, we watch stars and we read palms to know the future. And what about you, Christian? Well, we again can be very concerned for the future. A lot of our anxiety issues have to do with the future. And I think it's safe to say that the modern day obsession with miracles, with visions, with dreams, is a desire to know the future. God's will for our lives. Who will I marry? What kind of career will I have? Tell me, God. Well, the good news, Christian, is that the God of the Bible does know the future. And the good news is that God promises to guide us. But how does he guide us? That's really the big question that people are wrestling with. Well, he guides us in two ways. He guides us by way of his moral will or his revealed will or what we sometimes call the will of desire, the Bible. And the will of God is found in the Word of God. We look to our Bibles. We don't look to stars. We don't look to livers. And the most important question we can certainly ask, brethren, when it comes to guidance as to how to live is, what does the Bible say? And the Bible has been likened to a lamp. Psalm 119, it's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our pathway. Remember what Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Psalm 19, the testimony of the Lord is sure. But there's another way where God guides His people. He guides by way of His revealed will, His moral will, His will of desire, whatever you want to call it, the Word of God, the inspired revelation of God. But God also guides by His providence, His will of decree, His sovereign will. That's good news for us as well. Someone has said this is the left hand of God's guidance. God has two hands. The good shepherd, you could say, has in a hand, one hand, a rod, and another hand, a staff. And he guides us by His Spirit, by illuminating His Word. But He also guides by His left hand. He guides by His providential will, His decreed will. And for several Lord's Day, that's really been the question we've been asking, God's will for our lives. How can we know that will? And the last time we were together, although most of you weren't here because of the snow, we turned to our Bibles and saw that God guides by His Word. Well, tonight I want to focus on the second major way He guides, by providence. And we're going to look at providence from three perspectives: the scope of providential guidance, the extent or the scope; number two, the nature of providential guidance; and then thirdly, the challenge to providential guidance. So let's consider then this matter of how does God guide His people? How does He guide the sheep? How does the Good Shepherd lead us? Well, we have learned from His Word, but also by way of providence. So let's consider then the matter of divine providence. First of all, the scope, the extent of God's providence. Can you imagine turning on your television and listening to the NBC or ABC anchor and hear them talk about politics, economics, the weather, and actually use the word providence? Well, when have you heard that word? Well, you probably said, I've heard it in church. I've picked up some of those old Reformed creeds and confessions. I see it there. I've read some of the Puritan works, and they use that word providence. But did you know that in the history of this nation, providence was a popular word? A popular word. It was found in normal everyday conversation. It was quite common to hear politicians, to hear the weathermen talk about God's providence. In fact, during the Civil War, when these young soldiers would write letters to their mothers and fathers or to their loved ones, they would often refer to providence. Providence kept me alive another day. One young man wrote this letter, and it ended this way: I'm well and alive. Thank Providence. Providence was equivalent to God. Even the President Abe Lincoln spoke of divine providence. But today the concept of providence has almost disappeared from the modern day vernacular. Even Christians are not familiar with the term. And perhaps the reason is because we've lost sight of who God is. We feel more comfortable talking about luck or fate or chance than talking about God's providence. What does the word mean? Well, if you look at the word, you'll see that there's a smaller word, provide. That's really what it's about. Providence is about God's provision or God's care. That's what we're saying when we use the word providence, that God cares for His world, the world He made. Listen to one of the confessions of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith. God, the Creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest to the least. Another Reformed creed or catechism, the Heidelberg. This will make our brother John happy. It's Dutch. Here's what they say. What do you understand by the providence of God? Listen. God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with His hand He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Isn't that a marvelous statement? Well, let me give more definition to providence, in particular the extent or the scope of providence, and the simplest way to understand the extent or the scope of it, how all-encompassing is it, is to think of one word. It's one of the easiest words. Anybody could understand this word. It's the word all. A-L-L. Everybody can spell that word. We often use words referring to God's attributes, using the word omnipresent or omniscient or all-powerful, omnipotent. Well, what does that word omni mean? Well, it means all. He's all-powerful, omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And we could speak of omni-guidance. Omni-guidance. God guides the totality of your life by His providence. Everything, yeah, everything that happens in your life is under the control and the regulation of a sovereign God. Everything. And that's relatively easy to prove from the Bible. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1. You know the book of Hebrews. We've been going through that in our consecutive reading in the morning hour, and it really is telling us how big Jesus is. There's no one bigger than Jesus Christ, and He starts off in this first chapter by reminding us that Jesus is the vine, that He is God, very God. In verse 3 of Hebrews 1, He's the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and then He wants us to see how big He is, how big this God is. Look, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 1, and you'll see something very similar. Colossians 1 begins much like Hebrews 1. It introduces us to the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, telling us that He is both the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. Notice verse 16 of Colossians 1, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and Him all things hold together." He uses that word all four times. He's made all things. He sustains all things. And Paul stood on that hill called Mars Hill and addressed those Greek philosophers, those Epicureans. And remember, they were people who worshipped all kinds of gods. It was pluralistic culture galore. You had an idol on every street corner. And Paul makes reference to the unknown God. He said, "Let me tell you about this God." And he's going to put God in there, the real God. And he says, "He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." There again, all things. Turn to Ephesians 1. Again, reference to God and His guidance and His control of all things. Ephesians 1, verse 11, Paul says, "He accomplishes all things according to the counsel of His will." Psalm 119, "For all things are your servants." Romans 8, that famous promise that almost any Christian knows and loves Romans 8:28. We know that God causes or works all things together for the good of those who love God. It couldn't be more clear, could it? This God is a God who made all things, and He's a God who controls all things. His providential guidance in our lives is universal. There are no limits, no restriction. Remember when Jesus talked about God's providence in the Sermon on the Mount? He talked about God's providence over the little things, the flowers and the birds. He said, God takes care of them. When we think of God's providence, we certainly should start with the big things. Think back through your Bible and the stories that we read. And we know that God controls the big things. He uses a famine in the life of Jacob and his family to guide their footsteps to Egypt. He uses a worldwide flood to guide the footsteps of Noah and his children into that wooden ark. He uses an earthquake and the conversion of a Philippian jailer. All of those big things. Storms and hurricanes and floods and earthquakes to accomplish His purposes in the lives of His people. Think of the big events in this country, World War II or World War I. Those are big things. Think of the Titanic. That was a pretty big boat. Hit a pretty big iceberg. Was God in control of that? He was. Would it accomplish millions and millions of things, I'm sure, in the lives of people? There was a man, I don't know if you knew, there was a man on board named John Harper. He had a 6-year-old child. He was a Christian pastor. And when that Titanic hit the iceberg, Harper successfully took care of his daughter, but he also got a lot of other people into the lifeboat. He gave away his own life jacket. 4 years after the fact, there was a conference in Ontario, Canada. People who had been rescued and lived through that disaster, and there was a survivor there who testified to clinging to sheep debris, and he said there was a guy who came along and began to preach to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe. It was John Harper. Harper died. He succumbed to a watery grave. But here's the question, was God in control? Yes, He was. Guiding the footsteps of the sea captain, but also the footsteps of John Harper. If you study your Bibles, brethren, you have to see that again and again. It's so clear, isn't it? You see, in the life of David, here's a shepherd boy, and God's guiding his steps so that one day he goes to a battlefield. He's going there because his daddy said, go there, son, I want you to take some lunch to your brothers. So God's guiding his steps, and he goes to that battlefield, and then he hears that Goliath. He hears what he's saying about God, and he's taunting God, and David can't let it go. And David's heart and mind is gripped with the glory of God. And so he steps on that battlefield by faith. Was God guiding his steps? Yes, every one of his steps. Think of Noah, think of Jonah, think of Joseph in the coat of many colors. But everywhere, brother, we see this powerful principle of God's providential care and guidance. It doesn't mean now that life's going to be easy, that's for sure. And God puts us on pathways and directs us and does things in our lives that at times make it seem like our lives are spinning out of control. Think of Joseph's life. Talk about a roller coaster. I mean, he was brought up in a dysfunctional family. His dad wasn't all that honest as a young man himself. light is dead. Interesting that Jacob's sons lie to him. They lie, they deceive, they throw Joseph into a pit. He's sold off to slavery. It's a painful life. But God was guiding every one of his footsteps. Think of that story that we've often read to our children when they were young at the Pilgrim's Progress. It really does describe normative Christian experience. Bunyan understood that the Christian life is not an easy life. Think of what Pilgrim has to go through. I think that's probably one of the problems why Christians today are seeking guidance by other means. They don't really want to embrace the concept that I'm a pilgrim in this life. And that means I have to suffer. The slough of the spawn, the hill difficulty, the valley of the shadow of death. He has that scary encounter with Apollyon. He goes into that deep place called the shadow of death. And he also goes to an awful place called Vanity Fair. All under God's control. And then even before he gets to the Lusulius city, you know, he's meeting a lot of guys that aren't very nice guys. Mr. Worldly Wise, Mr. Formalist, Mr. Legality, Mr. Pliable. Bunyan understood that the Christian life is a life of difficulty, a life of trial. But it's all part of God's plan. It is. It is. You say, why would God do that? Well, it's because God's got bigger plans than your comfort and your safety. And so there will be times, Christian, when you'll see God's providence in your life and you'll be overwhelmed with a profound sense of gratitude. God did that for me. He guided me there. He brought that person into my life. Yes! But there are going to be times when you get on your knees and you're going to groan and you're going to moan and you're going to wonder, what are you doing, Lord? It doesn't add up. But He's still the God of providence. He hasn't stepped off His throne. He's still guiding you. He controls the weather. We know that, don't we, from our Bibles. Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth. He makes lightning. He sends the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. Well, why weren't some of you here last Sunday? Well, the weather. You planned to come? Well, yeah, God directed your steps. Stay home. He can use the big things. He can use the little things, little raindrops and snowflakes. And He can use pleasant things and painful things. Think of the worst of things. Think of sin. Think of Jonah. Running from God, that was a bad thing. Now that Jonah's made choices. We're not blaming God for the choices Jonah made. There's human responsibility. He's 100% responsible for the choices he made. Jonah makes some bad choices. But even here, you see God's guidance. Overruling him by his loving care, his rebellion and his pride, bringing that man to repentance in the belly of a fish. I don't think Jonah ever probably thought he'd get out of there and ever go back to the mission field, but he does. God gets him back on the mission field, sends him back to Nineveh. But he can use the worst of things. He can use terminal cancer. Think of that incident in 2 Kings 5. You have that Assyrian general named Naaman, and he's suffering from a terrible disease called leprosy. What does God do? Well, God uses that in His life to bring that man to repentance, doesn't He? And how does God get him to hear the gospel or to come face to face with that prophet named Elisha? Well, God directs these steps, the footsteps, you could say, of a little teenage Jewish girl.
She's taken captive by the Assyrian army, and she now becomes the servant girl in Naaman's house and in conversation with Naaman's wife. He learns about the prophets. Who's in control of all that? Who's directing all that? It's God. And to make a long story short, Naaman not only gets his body cleansed from physical leprosy, but his soul cleansed from spiritual leprosy. God uses the horrible disease of leprosy. He can use gross deformities, car accidents, and broken relationships, and fractured marriages, and crippling diseases, and church splits. He can use scandalous sin. Do you think he directed David's footsteps to a rooftop? It was a testing time, wasn't it? And David failed miserably. He doesn't resist the temptation. Again, David's fully responsible for what he does, but this is part of the old things in David's life, because a lot of good comes out of that. David was, at times, a pretty proud guy. And God doesn't like proud men. He resists the proud. And he gives grace to the humble. David needed to be humbled. And David was humbled. And David also wrote Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 in light of his grievous fall. And some believe he wrote Psalm 23 in light of a tragic event in his life. The Lord restores my soul. The Lord does indeed control all things, and he guides all our footsteps. He can use anything. He can use the little things. He can use the big things. He can use the most pleasant of things. He can use the worst of things. He can use Naaman's leprosy. He can use David's iniquity. He can use Job's misery. That's the scope. That's the extent of God's providence. It covers everything. It covers everything. Secondly, we can say this about God's providence, the nature of His providential guidance, the nature of His providential guidance. What distinguishes His providential guidance from His moral guidance or His revealed will? Well, a number of things. The one thing we could say is that the decreed will of God or the sovereign will of God or the providential guidance is certain. God will accomplish what God wants to accomplish. None can stay His hand. In the words of Paul in Romans 9, who can resist His will? And the death of Jesus was prophesied and foreordained from all eternity. Was God going to accomplish? Was God going to get His Son on the cross? Was anybody going to stop God? No. And something else we need to understand about His providential guidance, not only is it certain. Man plans his way, but God directs his steps, but it's secret. The one will of God is revealed. This is not revealed. Deuteronomy 26, the secret things belong to God. We don't know the future. That's hidden from us. We don't know what a day may bring forth. We don't know what's 5 minutes in front of us. And we don't often know why God does what He does. And I'm sure Joseph, when he was sitting in that prison for about 7 years, I think that's how long he was in there, didn't understand why he was sitting there for 7 years. Not until the back end. I'm sure Moses, on the back end of that Midian desert, 40 years, couldn't quite understand why God would have him there in that place of obscurity for 40 years. John Flavel, one of the Puritans, has written an extensive treatise on God's providence. It's called The Mystery of God's Providence. Here's how he starts it off. The greatness of God is a glorious and unsearchable mystery. For the Lord Most High is terrible, and He is a great King over all the earth. The condescension of the Most High God to men is also a profound mystery. Though the Lord is high, yet He regards the lowly. But when these both meet together as they do in the Scripture, they make up a matchless mystery. Mystery. Inscrutable. William Cooper, we sang that hymn earlier, God moves in a mysterious way. Did you know the night he wrote that, he tried to commit suicide? He got a guy to take him to the bridge, to jump off the bridge. It was dense fog. The guy couldn't find his way. Drove around for a couple of hours. Finally took Cooper back home. And Cooper said, what do I owe you? He said, well, nothing. I never got you to your place. And Cooper said, you saved my life. And that's what he wrote. That hymn. God was directing his steps. The nature of God's providential guidance, it's certain, it's secret. But we can also say this about it, brethren, it's perfect. God doesn't make mistakes. He's a thrice holy God. How could he? He's an all-wise God. We have another wonderful hymn in our Trinity hymnal. I think it's chapter 94. Whatever God ordains is right. When it comes to our choices, well, we can make bad choices. We can be fooled by our own prejudices, our biases, our sins. We all suffer to some degree from a spiritual blindness. But God never suffers from any of those things. He's perfectly holy. Whatever He does in our lives, it's for our good. Remember Joseph in the back end of that period in his life when he meets his brothers and he says to them, it really explains everything, doesn't it? And he says to them, you guys, you treated me like dirt. What you did was evil. No question. He never tries to gloss over their sins. What you guys did was sinful. It was terrible what you did to me. But God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. God's providential guidance. The scope, it has no limits. Big things, little things, painful things, pleasant things. The nature of it, it's certain, it's secret, it's perfect. Well, let me just now conclude with the third point. The challenges to divine providence, or the challenges concerning providential guidance. And there are three things I think we need to keep in mind when we think of God's providential guidance. The first challenge, brethren, is observe, consider, watch. Now, Flavel says you really can't understand God's providence until it's all over, but you can still look back and reflect upon it. He says, like the Hebrew alphabet, you read the Hebrew alphabet backwards, that's the way you read providence. You can't know it in advance, but you can read it backwards. You can look at God's providence and you can think about it. You can meditate upon it. His fingerprints are everywhere. There's never a day in your life, never a minute in your life, never a second in your life where God's not working. His providence is extensive. It's a constant thing. He never takes His hands off the wheel. He's always the good shepherd. He's always guiding His sheep. If God were to take His hand off this world, the stars would drop out of the sky. It wouldn't rain anymore. Your heart would stop beating. It's a constant guidance. It's extensive. It's intensive. And we need to open our eyes to see God's providence in our lives. That's one of the reasons why the old Puritans recognized the discipline of journaling. That's right. Journal. Look back and see what God's done. Isn't that what we're exhorted to do by the Psalms? Consider the works of the Lord. Think about what God's done in your life. Look at His providence. Look at all the things you enjoy today. The marriage, the children, the job, all of those things are manifestations of God's kind, gracious providence guiding you, directing you. It's a good practice to think of all of the comfortable, gracious providences and gifts that God has put into your life, that will help you be more thankful. We think about those things and see how God has worked out all those things for our good. If we would do more of that, brethren, we would be more thankful. Constantly observing, watching, seeing God's work, not only in our lives, but in the lives of God's people, in the lives of His church, in the lives of the world at large. Let's watch, let's consider the works of God, His providence. Second challenge when it comes to His providential guidance is the matter of trust. Our Pastor Bernard reminded us of that. Trust, rest in God's providential guidance. You can put it another way, your good shepherd, trust Him, He knows what He's doing. He knows the future. He knows what's best. Did you notice when you read Psalm 37, or how often he used the word wait? Waiting is really trusting God, isn't it? If you can't wait, you're not trusting God. It's faith. Paul Tripp has made an interesting point. He says you often can't separate these two things. A person who can't wait and idolatry. They often go hand in hand, he says. We don't like delayed gratification. We want what we want, and we want it now. Think of the nation of Israel. Remember they were on that mountain there, and Moses disappears. He goes up and gets the Decalogue, and before he comes back, what do they do? Well, they couldn't wait. And what are they doing? Building a golden calf. It's idolatry. One of the hardest things, brethren, in life is to wait. Wait. Wait upon God. Wait when you see your children in a state of rebellion. Wait when your marriage seems to be crumbling. Wait upon God when you find yourself in a dead-end job that seemed like a chain around your neck. It's hard to wait. Wait if you're a single person. It's hard to wait when my desires and my longings are not being satisfied. But if you trust in God, you have to wait. And the waiting in the Bible is not passive. It's active. You're praying while you're waiting. You're serving Christ while you're waiting. You're being very engaged while you're waiting. And you're learning lessons you'll never ever learn unless you wait. God's molding your character. Trust Him. Trust Him. He's the perfect guide. What are some of the challenges when it comes to God's providential guidance? Well, consider, observe, meditate, trust, rest in His sovereignty. But the third thing would be this, brethren, in terms of challenges, guard and be careful. Be careful how you interpret God's providences. God's providences, or providential guidance, should never ever run contrary or against God's revealed will. You see, people can justify and rationalize almost anything, but by providential guidance.
It's something they desperately want. They want to be married, and that's a good thing. They want a good job, and that's a good thing. They want a new car. They've been driving this old beat-up jalopy for 25 years, and that's a good thing. And it seems that God's providence puts that thing that I want right there on my plate. I've been waiting. It's here. Are you sure? Have you picked up your Bible? That person that you think is God's gift to you in terms of a marriage partner, do you really know them? Do you know that they're unconverted? Marry only in the Lord. The job that you think it's just the one you want. It's the one you've been praying. Did you know that that job will have you on travel time 9 months of the year away from your family obligations and responsibilities? Is that really God's will? That car that you want, that new car, but it plunges you into debt and you're already struggling with debt. The Bible has something to say about that too. But you see what can happen. We can assume, brethren, that God's providence is giving me the green light when it really might be a red light. The very thing that you were praying for. But providence, brethren, is not a sure guide or an infallible guide. That's the point. And we can easily misinterpret providence. Job's friends did. They assumed because Job was in so much suffering, he must be a bad guy. Asaph in Psalm 73, you might even look there and see for yourself, he's struggling big time with God's providence. He can't understand why God is blessing the wicked and why he seems to be suffering so much. And he's suffering to the point that he stumbles here, or almost stumbles. Look what he says in Psalm 73, verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I had become envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Why is God so good to them and so bad to me? Does he really love me? And what brought Asaph to his senses? It's when he went into the sanctuary, right? Isn't that what it says? He says, I went in to the sanctuary. Verse 17, Psalm 73. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. He discerned the end of the wicked. They end up in hell. I better live for God. Don't envy those guys. He went to church. Opened up his Bible. Listened to a sermon. And God said, Asaph, think biblically. Think biblically. Make good use of your Bible, Asaph. Don't forget to use your Bible. And bring everything, brethren, to the touchstone of your Bible. You can justify anything in terms of providence. Be careful. Only the Scriptures are an infallible guide. What saith the Scriptures? Go to your Bible. Teach me, Lord. Teach me. Go to your Bible with a humble spirit. Lord, show me. And give me an obedient mind. God guides us, brethren. He's a good shepherd. How does he guide you? Well, he guides you by providence. That's true. He'll do that. He's a good shepherd. But he guides you by his revealed will. And your response should be, trust him.
in light of His providential guidance, and obey Him in light of His moral will and His word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for the Scriptures and for the instruction. Help us, Lord, to better understand Your guidance for our lives. Help us, Lord, to be a people who have our consciences honed to Your Word, have our hearts and minds saturated by biblical truth. Give us, Lord, teachable hearts and minds, and guide us, Lord, and help us to trust You and help us to obey You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.